the third chapter of John's Gospel, reading verses 1 through 10. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? This incident in biblical history gives to us the most dynamic statement that we could dare to consider this morning. Each one of us, bearing upon this eighth verse, for it either commends us as to our Christian experience, or we find ourselves weighed in the balances and found wanting. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Our Lord seeks to explain to Nicodemus what it means to be born from above. He states that regeneration, or the new birth, is brought about in the same manner as the wind blows. The wind itself is invisible to the naked eye. It is known in the effects it produces in the world of nature. So is every, literally every single one, having been begotten of the Spirit. Every true child of God, everyone who is truly regenerate or born again, bears the marks or evidence of the new birth, the life of God in the soul of man. Up to this point this morning, we have had 20 messages on this subject. I want to review these this morning as short as I can, and progress on to our next mark of grace. We began in three messages to consider those things that in themselves do not necessarily constitute the true marks of grace. Those things to which men by nature look religiously as to whether or not they are Christians. We looked at 12 things. Then, starting with our fourth message of this study, we began to consider question by question from the Word of God the answers to these marks of grace. Does the essence of converting grace manifest or evidence itself in the life? Are the principle and fruits of true saving repentance in evidence in the life? Is the reality of saving faith to any given extent manifest in the life? Is there a manifestation of the scriptural relationship that exists between saving faith and the Word of God? Is there a principle of heart obedience to the Lord and His commandments? Is there an experimental godliness in the life which may be described as the practice of righteousness? Is there an acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the life by submission to His revealed will? Is there an affinity for the people of God? Is there any evidence of a praying heart? Has the reigning power of sin in the life been broken? Is there a painful consciousness of indwelling sin and corruption? Is there any evidence of the principle and power of the mortification of sin? Is there any reality to spiritual opposition in the life? Is there principle or practice of scriptural self-denial? Do we experience the reality of divine chastisement? Do we manifest a forgiving attitude? Has the tenor of our lives been turned from the love and seduction of the world? Is there evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Does the Holy Spirit bear witness that we are savingly related to God? And now our question for this morning, do we seek to order our lives in holiness according to the Word of God? I repeat, do we seek to order our lives in holiness according to the Word of God? If we do, then we bear a distinct characteristic of New Testament Christianity. We bear this mark of grace, that is holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We will deal, God willing, with three aspects this morning. First, the meaning of holiness or sanctification. Second, the reality and various aspects of holiness. And finally, the reality and necessity of a practical holiness and godliness in the life. First, then, the meaning of holiness or sanctification. The essential ideas in the biblical meaning of holiness or sanctification are two: separation and purification. In the Old Testament, an animal for sacrifice, an individual for some type of religious service to God, an entire tribe or people might be set apart to God. That is, they were sanctified or separated unto God. Inherent in that separation was the principle and reality of purification. That is, the animal so separated unto God for sacrifice had to be without blemish. There was this inherent principle of purification. The truth that God gave to His people when He separated them in the Old Testament, that is, the Hebrew nation, unto Himself, He said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We find then throughout the principle of holiness or sanctification in the Old Testament this twofold note of separation and subsequent inherent purification. When we bring this now into the reality of our personal relationship to God, we see that what was separated, what was purified, what was sanctified was thus made holy. Or sanctified. The word holy comes from the English. The word sanctified comes from the Latin, and they are synonymous in meaning. The New Testament concept of holiness in the experience of the child of God is somewhat different. Different not as to distinction, but different as to degree or quality. It is proper, therefore, when we speak of holiness in the experience of the child of God, when we speak about sanctification, to speak of what I would term a gospel holiness. A gospel holiness. And by this, I mean a holiness or a separation and a purity of life that is consequent to the gospel. The fruit of the gospel, when someone savingly embraces the truth of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the consequence of this in the life is conversion. is justification, is sanctification, or a holy life that is conformed in principle to the nature and character of God. It becomes in this a mark of grace. That is, the life of the true child of God in principle reflects the moral nature and character of God. This is gospel holiness. This is New Testament sanctification. Not the setting aside of an animal for sacrifice. Not the setting aside of someone for some type of religious service. Not the calling of a people to be a distinct people from all other peoples of the earth in a nationalistic sense, but in an individual sense, by the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God, by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the purpose of Almighty God Himself, that life in its outward aspect and inward aspect, in principle, reflects the moral nature and character of God. Call it conversion, call it righteousness, call it sanctification, call it holiness, call it what you will. The individual who is truly regenerate, truly born of God, bears in his life these marks of grace. His character is changed. His personality is modified. His life has been revolutionized because the supernatural life-giving power of God has settled into his experience. This is what we mean by holiness or sanctification. It is a life that reflects in principle the moral nature and character of God. The Apostle Peter repeats the Old Testament admonition, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." Because God is holy, His people are to be holy. We are to reflect in our lives a different morality, a different ethic, a different standard, and a different dynamic or life principle than do those who are strangers to the gospel. It does us no good to say, "I'm a Christian, I've been born again, I made my decision, I am converted, I am a believer," and yet there is no evidence in our lives that we are conformed in any way to the nature and character of God as revealed in His holy truth. If we do attempt to say that, then we have nothing more than an empty profession of religion, and we rest in a carnal security without a biblical foundation. This concept of sanctification or holiness, then, stands against the modern ideas of Christian experience. It stands against the sentimentalism of the age, which teaches that God is love, and therefore God's love is indulgent, and He overlooks sin in His children. That is not true. God is not a bad parent. If we are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are we bastards and not sons. It is an evil lie, preached in many places, that grace is antinomian. Because we are born in the grace of God and we stand in the grace of God, then there's no moral standard for our lives. There is no law governing us. The grace of God does not lead us to antinomianism or to sinfulness. It leads us to holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It stands against the sentimentalism of the age. True biblical holiness stands against the emotionalism of this present generation. Holiness, we are told by many, is a subjective experience, a second work of grace, by which we have this great ecstatic emotional experience, and we are thus empowered to know God as never before, And with this second work of grace or charismatic experience, the Holy Spirit of God is a distinct person of the Godhead, takes up His abode in our lives and hearts. True biblical holiness teaches us that every true child of God is led and governed by the Spirit of God. The Bible makes no distinction between a supposed carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. The contrast is between the saved and the lost, not between the carnal and the spiritual. Our former messages and studies have pointed this out, I trust, very graphically and distinctly. The biblical teaching of holiness in Christian experience stands then in great contrast to mysticism. Mysticism or subjectivism, which teaches that my Christianity is within me. You can't see it. You can't hear it. You ask me, are you a Christian? And I tell you, yes, I am a Christian. And you must take me on face value no matter how I live. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not under the dominion of the flesh, but under the dominion of the Spirit. We then read, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk or order our lives not under the dominion of the flesh, but under the dominion of the Spirit. Righteousness and holiness cannot be separated. And a true believer manifests his holiness or his godliness in a righteous life. That means a life that is lived in conformity to the Word of God. True biblical holiness stands in stark contrast to the modern day false teaching of Christian experience. I want to deal now, in the second place, with the reality and aspects of holiness or sanctification. I understand that this is doctrinal and that it might be very difficult spiritual food for some to digest. And yet, for the most part, this assembly is used to solid food, and so I progress. Sanctification or holiness, as is presented in the Word of God, is threefold. There are three aspects to this truth. And if we err at any point in understanding the biblical teaching of holiness, then we fall into great error. Great error, which has great consequences, devastating consequences in Christian experience. Listen closely then as I seek to expound this morning, and I trust that God will enable us to bring this teaching together. The first aspect of sanctification we call theologically positional sanctification. This refers to our identification and union with Christ. When anyone is saved, converted, born again, by faith united to Jesus Christ, he is, in biblical terminology, in Christ or in union with Christ. We are joined to Him and we are one with Him before the Father. So when God looks at the believing sinner, He sees him in Christ, justified, the claims of the law answered on his behalf as to his condemnation. This is union with Christ. This is positional sanctification. As such, in union with Christ, every child of God stands in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and is a saint. Paul therefore writes to the Corinthian assembly, in spite of their failings and sinfulness, to the saints in Christ Jesus, hoi hagioi, the holy ones, positionally in Christ. And therefore, very boldly, just as righteous and just as holy before God as Jesus Christ Himself is. So complete is our identification with Him. What an astounding truth. But this truth does not stand alone. It has great consequences in our lives and experience. Much modern-day teaching, especially that concerning the carnal Christian heresy, teaches that our identification with Christ, our standing in Him, our position in Him, has absolutely no relevance to the way we live. Wrong! It has everything to do with the way we live, because this is only one aspect of biblical holiness or sanctification. The second aspect we call a definitive sanctification. And I draw your attention to Romans chapter 6, which section of Scripture we have already in our study considered at length, but I do so again this morning out of necessity. Definitive sanctification. This refers to that definitive work of the Spirit of God, that radical work of the Spirit of God in regeneration. What happens? What happens when a man is born from above? What happens in the new birth? What happens in biblical language is that the man is awakened. He is quickened. We are quickened together with Christ. He's made alive. He's made spiritually alive. Before he was dead in trespasses and sin. If we study the Word of God closely, we will see that a great transformation takes place at regeneration or the new birth. The new birth is brought about by the work of the Spirit of God. It's a supernatural work, a divine work. It is not a human work. We do not cooperate in our regeneration. We do not believe in Christ, and as a consequence or response to this, God regenerates us. This is commonly taught today, but it's in stark contrast to the Word of God. It's false doctrine. The truth is that we are regenerated, we are quickened, we are born from above, and because we are, then we believe in Christ and we turn from sin in repentance. Let's look at this great transformation doctrinally. We are quickened, we are made alive, we become new creations in Christ Jesus. Note the emphasis that is placed on this in Romans chapter 6 with respect to the way we are to live. The opening question of verse 1, what shall we say then concerning the reign of grace? Verse 21 of chapter 5, grace reigns, we are saved by grace. How does that affect our lives? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We're saved by grace. Let us go on and sin and we'll magnify God's grace. We're not saved by works. We're not trying to work our way to heaven. We are saved by grace. Let's continue on in sin and we'll magnify grace. Grace is antinomian. It's a without law. We can live without restraint because we're saved by grace. Paul's answer, the Holy Spirit speaking through him, meganoita, may it never be. Away with such a thought. God forbid, so translated in our English Bible. And then he tells us why. How shall we, and I give you the tense of the original, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? And then he looks at the significance of what baptism symbolizes. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, aorist tense, in the past, said and done, in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, in order that henceforth we should no longer serve as willing bond slaves to sin. For He who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. The truth and reality is essentially this, that the Holy Spirit of God, when we were regenerate, made us alive in Jesus Christ in union with Him and broke the dominating, overruling principle and power of sin in our lives. Verse 14, for sin shall no longer have dominion, shall no longer lord it over you, because you are no longer under a principle of law, that is, of obedience, of works, but you are under a principle of grace, God's enabling. Therefore, everyone who is a true child of God knows this, the dominating power of sin in my life has been broken. It no longer lords it over me. Sin no longer characterizes my life, and sin no longer rules me. There has been a definitive breach made with sin by the power of the Spirit of God, and that is why every single one born of the Spirit evidences the marks of grace. Yes, sanctification and our position in Jesus Christ has great consequences in the way we live. Men and women who have made their decisions in all sincerity, walked the aisle at the end of an evangelistic service and signed the card and prayed the prayer and cried the tears, many of these have no power over sin in their life. They are still willing bond slaves to sin because they have performed their religious duties, but they have never been born from above. Our question is, do we seek to order our lives in holiness according to the Word of God? Many people find this impossible because they've had a religious experience, but they are not believers in Jesus Christ according to God's Word. The dominating power of sin has never been broken. They are not the subjects of God's free and sovereign grace in regeneration. They have committed themselves religiously, but they lack that supernatural power of God in regeneration to make them true believers. In definitive sanctification, man is born again. He is regenerated. The image of God is recreated in man. The old man dies. The new man is created in righteousness, knowledge, and holiness of the truth. Holiness of the truth. Holiness of the truth. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the lust of the flesh, but after the Spirit. Holiness, righteousness, truth. When man is born from above, the dominating power of sin is broken by the Spirit of God, and man is created afresh and anew in the image of God, and that effects a great spiritual moral transformation within his personality. It is absolutely impossible that he can remain the same. So we have looked at our union with Christ or positional sanctification. We have looked at the spiritual side of regeneration or definitive sanctification. We look now to the final aspect, and that is practical sanctification. This refers to the manifestation of holiness or godliness in the life. That is, in our experience reflecting the moral character of God. there was once a time in my life when this had no meaning to me at all. There was no doubt a time in your life when this was also true, when we were unregenerate, when we were without Christ, when we were unsaved. Do you look back with shame to those days when sin had dominion? When your life was characterized just like other people, you were a sinner. Sin was your native element. You didn't hate sin, you loved sin. Sin was your satisfaction. Satisfied as much as possible your appetites and your lusts. You lived your life to yourself, and God's righteousness had no claim upon you. But now everything is different. It is impossible that you can remain the same. Why? You are in union with Jesus Christ. God's Holy Spirit is the dynamic or power of your life. The old man, the unregenerate self, is dead. The dominating power of sin is broken. The new man, created in the image of God, afresh and anew, in righteousness and knowledge and holiness of the truth, there's been a great moral, spiritual transformation. Now you find that you have a different power and motivation in life than you once knew. And when you do sin, it grieves you. Any joy or satisfaction is but momentary. You're depressed. You're convicted. You want to be rid of sin as though it were some loathsome disease, which indeed it is. These things have great consequences in the life as we look to the manifestation of this principle of holiness inwrought by God. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, we are told. And draw your attention to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, showing at once the work of God in His sovereignty, His free and sovereign grace, which operates independently of our personalities and the corresponding responsibility that we have. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The word work out, katergesithai, is from kata, which means down, and ergon, to work. It means to carry to its logical conclusion. This has nothing at all to do of working out an inward salvation. That occurs in Scofield's footnotes. Throw away your Scofield Bible and get a Bible that contains only the Word of God and not the Word of man. I can't be too strong at this point. It's going to hurt your Christian experience if you continue to have and to read your Scofield Bible. It will hurt you spiritually to have any Bible where the Word of God is interspersed with the Word of man. This has nothing at all to do with working out an in-work salvation. That is not the thought of the apostle whatsoever. It means to carry to its logical conclusion, which is, in this context, Christ-likeness. And we say, how can we do this? Indwelling sin and corruption. My greatest battle is with myself. How can this be? For it is God which is constantly and effectually at work in you. This is the word that is used in the original. Both the to will and the to do of His good pleasure. We have our responsibility in verse 12. We have in very strong language in verse 13 the enabling grace of God. Holiness is not an option. Grace is not antinomian. Because we are saved by God's grace, we cannot go on living in sin. Our union with Christ, the truth and reality of regeneration, mean astounding, transforming, revolutionary, radical changes in the life and experience. And they are so essential and so necessary in their consequences that holiness, conformity to the moral character of God, is a distinguishing mark of grace and Christian character. Second Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. We find this admonition based upon these truths. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Oh, but I thought this was optional. I thought if I wanted to be a true Spirit-filled Christian and a real disciple, I could just go another step in my Christian pilgrimage and really live out and out for God. That's not your option, my friend. That's demanded of every true child of God. And it is the normal consequence of regenerating grace. This brings us now to draw this study together and consider in closing the reality and necessity of a practical holiness and godliness in the life. I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 30. But of Him, emphatically, of God, originating, deriving from Him. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, again emphatically, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, according as it is written, He that glorieth in the Lord emphatically, let him glory. So is the word order in the original. We see here the great sovereign work of God in our redemption and in our experience. What I want to point out is not in your English Bible, but it occurs in the Greek text. Tekai, two particles, occurring between righteousness and sanctification. And this is several times repeated in various ways in the New Testament. It gives us the first principle I want to note, a principle that stands in absolute contrast to all modern Christianity. The truth and reality of the God that stands full in the face against traditional Christianity in this society. The truth is that sanctification is not and cannot be separated from justification. By their bumper stickers, ye shall know them. One of the common bumper stickers is this: in the age of antinomian grace in which we live, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. That, my friends, is a lie. What they are saying is, we are justified, we've been forgiven of our sins, but we are not holy, godly people, and our lives are not aligned to the Word of God. And it is used in that way as an excuse for sin. Justification and sanctification are never separated. Those who are justified are also sanctified. By that I mean they are unified to Christ. They are made one with Him. They are in Christ Jesus. The dominating power of sin has been broken, and the Holy Spirit is bearing the fruits of holiness and godliness in their lives, or they're not Christians at all. Justification and sanctification are here in the closest way related in the very grammar inspired in the New Testament. And what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. God has joined together justification and sanctification, the forgiveness of sins and a righteous, holy life. And we have no authority to separate these. We are told today that men are justified. And they can, in that justified state, forgiven of their sins, assured of heaven, live an ungodly life as carnal Christians, indulging in the sins of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. They are saved, they are safe, and yet they are unholy people. I remind you again that our end and our square is not tradition, nor the teaching of man, nor some theological system, but it is the Word of God. Let God be true, but every man a liar. I would be less than honest, less than a man, and certainly less than a preacher of the gospel if I did not speak out against the damning errors of this generation in which men and women sit in carnal security, considering themselves to be average Christians, and all the while are absolute strangers to converting grace. The first principle, then, is that sanctification is not separate from justification. The second principle is that practical holiness or sanctification in the life describes the normal experience of the converted person. When a person struggles to mortify sin, when a person seeks to live holy and godly in Christ Jesus, when a person sets aside the things of the world and tries to align himself to the Word of God, he is considered the exception. He's the super Christian. He's really spiritual. God must have called him to preach, rush him off to Bible school. What we are describing is only the normal Christian life. This is not the exception. This is rather the rule. It shows the decadent state, the degenerate state of Christianity in this generation. It also shows why many people fail when they prepare for the ministry. They've never been called of God. The large majority of our young people are carried by youthful enthusiasm, but they're strangers to God's converting grace. Sad days, evil days. And yet all the while, we sit in our complacency, thinking the millennium's about to dawn and God is doing great things. My friends, we delude ourselves. We are deceived. It was not without full warrant and meaning that our Lord again and again and again faced His disciples with this issue, that they were truly saved. They came rejoicing on one occasion, "Oh, Master, Lord, the demons are subject to us. We've seen the dead raised. We've cast out demons. We've healed those with diseases." What was our Lord's answer to all of their youthful enthusiasm? "Do not rejoice in that demons are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And He said, "On another occasion, many will say to Me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, and in Your name cast out demons, and done many wonderful works?' And I will profess unto them, 'Depart from Me, ye cursed, workers of iniquity, I never knew you.'" Now, we have much reason to weep over the degenerate state of our complacent Christianity. What we describe this morning in this study concerning holiness, sanctification, alignment to the Word of God, the new creation in Christ Jesus, a holy life, a godly life, this is normal Christianity. And I draw your attention to a given passage in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Amen, brother, that's good preaching. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus is coming back. He's going to take us to Himself. Oh, I can't wait for that day. Well, I'll tell you something, it scares me to death. Don't anticipate your going to God unless you're living a holy, godly life. Don't make Christianity your hobby. Don't sit back glibly with shallow Christian experience and talk about how joyous it will be when Jesus returns or when we go to meet Him in death when this life is over. It's an awesome thing to meet God. Because we're not going to stop with verse 2. We're going to read verse 3 and find out what the normal Christian experience is in the light of future events and our own death. The same as Peter preached in 2 Peter chapter 3. Seeing all these things shall come to pass, what are we to do? Live righteously and soberly in this present evil world. Great consequences in our life and experience. What does John say? And, look at verse 3, and, he's not finished. I'll give you the Greek, and every single individual who has this hope in him constantly purifies himself, even as he that is the Lord Jesus Christ is pure. That is the normal Christian experience. And I wonder how much you and I know of it. And so we see that practical holiness or sanctification in the life describes the normal experience of the child of God. Now our closing thought and principle is that practical holiness is an utter necessity. I draw your attention to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Speaking of divine chastisement, encouraging those to go on in the face of great opposition. The writer then states, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Look very carefully at that statement. I sometimes believe it is very detrimental that it's so easy to get a Bible because we take the Bible for granted. We look at it, but we rarely read it. We read it, but we don't study it. We look at it, but we don't ask ourselves, what does this say? What does it mean? How is it to affect my life? We forget to ask those things. Look at it. Let me give you the original language. Peace, emphatically. Follow with all. It's a great Christian characteristic. As much as we can. To be peaceful with men. And holiness without which no one at all, no exceptions, no one at all shall see the Lord. Look at the word which. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Now we don't have this in our English Bibles, but we do in the Greek. The word which is a pronoun. We must ask ourselves, is it plural in the Greek or is it singular? Does it refer to peace and holiness in this compound sentence? Or is it singular? The word peace is feminine. The word holiness is masculine. What gender is it grammatically? It is masculine singular. It refers to holiness. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. There is no optional holiness here. There is no talk here that Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. There is no antinomian grace at this point, nor any place else in the Word of God. We have no right at all to begin to think that we are Christians unless that radical transformation that takes place in regeneration evidences itself in our lives just as surely as the wind, although invisible, blows the dust and the leaves, the trees and the grass, and makes itself known by its sound and by its effects in the world of nature. Do you have any reason to believe that the gale of grace has blown into your own heart and life and made you a new creature in Christ Jesus? Do you have any reason to believe that? Do you have anything more than an empty profession of faith? You talk about the cross. Is it anything more to you than a piece of wood or a symbol? For the cross stands for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you stand and say, "Aye, He died for me there. My sins were nailed to the tree. His blood has washed them all away. He is now my great high priest. He stands and intercedes for me. I am His and He is mine, and because of that my life has been changed. It can never be the same." What is your relationship to the living God? Our question has been, do we seek to order our lives in holiness according to the Word of God? If we do, we bear evidence of that gale of grace, the blowing of the wind, the truth of regeneration, then we have reason to believe that we are true believers. But if not, then, my friend, you are resting in a carnal security and you have no hope at all. You are deceived. Your only hope is to flee to Christ and rest in Him. Look to Him on the cross, bleeding, dying, suffering. Put your faith in Him. Rest in Him. See, He is buried. He is raised again victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And all true believers died with Him and are raised with Him, one with Him for all eternity. If that is not your hope, if that is not your righteousness, if that is not the sum total of your Christianity, the person and work of Jesus Christ, then, my friend, you're a stranger to grace and you have an empty profession based on traditional religion. Look to Christ. Believe on Him. Rest yourself in Him and lay hold of His righteousness. That and in that is salvation alone. May God dismiss us, even with His blessing and in His truth, for Jesus' sake. Amen.